pray briefly yet intently right now that you would speak to us. It would be your voice speaking to us. And you would use it, God, to shape us in your likeness. And may it bring you glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. And just by the way, we are, we had so many additional things and instructions and everything, including communion at the end of our service today. So I just give you fair warning right now. This is a little bit longer worship service than is normal. So those of you who are visiting for the first time, a special welcome, by the way. I usually do that at the very beginning, but forgive me. I think there are some faces out there that I'm not recognizing. So I'm so glad that you're here with us. But understand that this is a little bit more extended than normal. And even in the sermon, the introduction is going to be a little bit more longer time than I take than normal, because we just we're dealing with a certain issue here, and we really need just some instruction and shepherding. And so please bear with and be understanding, especially our Faith Bible Church members, because we're continuing our sermon from last Sunday. We're attempting to address the issues of racial tensions that are ongoing in our country, and some of these issues have been, as I said last week, creeping into the church. That's why it's such a burden and deep concern for me as your pastor and as a pastor in general and as a Christian in general. As I also mentioned last time, there's really no way to cover every single detail and nuance and situation in just a sermon or two. But I'm needing to address and shepherd from the pulpit here, because it's a matter that's so close to the heart and such a spiritual matter rather than just a political matter that needs tending to. We need the Word of God. And I'm thankful to God for having the answer and for giving us His answer to the sin of racism. And so, as we begin part two of this message, I recommend that those who have not heard part one to go to our Faith Bible Church website. It's faithbiblechurch.com, and listen to it, as some very important and foundational things were said. And I want to encourage every single person here and every single person who's listening, those who greatly appreciated part one of this sermon, as well as those who may have struggled with it, that the truth of God's Word and the Gospel is what must rule our thinking and our hearts and our feelings and our actions. Satan works hard at dividing and distracting God's people. His lies are seductive and powerful, but God's grace and God's truth and God's love are more powerful. His Word, it's sufficient. It's sufficient. He has the answers, and He has given us the answers. Everything pertaining to life and godliness is found in here, the Bible. And this is our healing balm. This is what brings unity to the church, to God's people, to God's chosen ones. And we are called to think and believe and grow and know and understand and walk and live in light of God's truth. And even truth in general, as in the truths of reality that is happening in the world, rather than living in the darkness of the world's lies. May I inform you all, and especially our younger folks here, and last week I defined younger folks, that means age 40 and below, the perspective that I had put forth and preached last Sunday, of which many of you were encouraged by, is the perspective of a shrinking minority in our culture. It's the minority view in our culture, in our country, in our world. And disturbingly, even in large segments of the church. And this must be stated again, as difficult as it might be to hear. The entire media and press and social media influencers, all the universities and academia, all the Marxist leftist ideological groups, all the celebrity world, all the sports figures, all the mainline liberal church denominations have been inundating all of us with the claim that systemic racism and racial injustice and white supremacy and white privilege is rampant in all the structures and organizations of our country, including the police force, the workforce, civil government, etc. And a question that we might ask ourselves, and I'm asking each of you, as I said, those who appreciated the sermon last week and those who struggled with it, I ask this in love. When was the last time that this majority of people, made up of most of a godless world, the mainstream media and press, secular, okay, secular means without God, universities and academic elites, Harvard, Yale, UCs, I don't know if anybody's impressed with those things anymore, where Marxist leftist philosophies of men have been taught for decades now, debauched Hollywood and entertainment industry, uninformed famous athletes, and the mainline liberal church denominations who don't believe in the authority of the Bible, when was the last time that all of those groups and all the people in those groups have been right about any social issue or any spiritual issue as related to the social issue? And I'm asking that as gently and compassionately and graciously as I can. The fact that the vast majority of these groups of people are unbelievers, and many of them blatantly anti-Christian, I think that could serve as a warning or a red flag to us that they may be wrong about this thing. What is happening today is actually a repeat of a movement that happened in our country around 100 years ago. It's called the Social Gospel Movement. I don't have time to explain it fully, but very basically, the good and noble desire to help people, okay, Christian desire to help people who are poor, downtrodden, suffering, eventually became the goal and good news of the church. That Christians were to show mercy, fight for the oppressed, and do good to the underprivileged in our society overshadowed and replaced the gospel of eternal salvation. The temporary relief from suffering and injustice in this world became the priority over proclaiming the gospel that saves individual sinners from God's eternal judgment. You see the difference? This social gospel movement is the road that the majority of the mainline church denominations went down, and almost the road that I went down for a career, as I shared last week, doing social work. And today, all the liberal mainline denominations are decaying as rotten fruit of their abandonment of the inerrancy, infallibility, authority and sufficiency of the Bible. Their cause and gospel now is for feminist equality for women, equality for LGBTQ+, equality for minorities, helping the poor. That's their gospel. They don't preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They've abandoned the authority of the Word of God. This was 100 years ago. The fundamentalists, as they were called last century, are the ones who stayed true to the word. There's always a remnant of the faithful who God raises up and keeps, preserves. Every single time the church is tempted to drift away from the Word of God, I have to tell you, as a shepherd, as a pastor, as a fellow Christian, as a brother in Christ, it's a disaster waiting to happen. Personally, and collectively. As it relates to the current racial issue that has swept all of us up to an extent, I want to illustrate by way of showing how the theory of evolution and the sin of racism are connected. Young people don't know this. Some other people don't know this either. But this too was a little over 100 years ago. And just like all atheistic, humanistic worldview ideas which go against God's word, the damage caused against people is horrific, spiritually. There's an excellent article called One Race by Jason Lisle, L-I-S-L-E. He's from Answers in Genesis. And I want to share a bit of that and comment as we go along. But he writes this: Charles Darwin did not start racism, but his writings certainly provided apparent justification for it. His view of origins fueled racism by concluding that some races of people were more evolved and advanced than others. If all organisms are descended from a common ancestor, then man is just another animal. And some animals are far more advanced than others. If Darwinian evolution is true, then naturally some men are more evolved while others are biologically closer to apes. Darwin believed that his own race, and I'm putting race in quotes because there's actually no such thing, which hopefully we'll get to today, his own race was far more advanced than the African people and Australian Aborigines. He believed that these other races were more closely related to apes and referred to them as savages and degraded. This is exactly the way that I learned it when I was in high school. And it was a little bit mind-blowing. I didn't know it. And I kind of wondered, but it was taught like it was true. It seemed to make a lot of sense. They don't teach it this way nowadays because they know how wrong, or at least how politically incorrect it is. Yet, they still teach evolution as a whole as if it were true fact, rather than the theory that it is. Do we all know the title of Darwin's most famous book, where the theory of evolution was popularized and is now taught in our schools? On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, right? Most of us know The Origin of Species, right? But the subtitle of this seminal book is never shown, it's never talked about, it actually has an extended title. And it's this: Or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. That's his original title of the book. And you won't see it on Amazon that way anymore. Why? Because it reveals Darwin's racist thinking, racist attitudes. Jason Lisle continues here. By the way, that book was published in 1859. He continues writing here: One atrocious outworking of such unbiblical thinking involves a man named Ota Benga. He was an African man who had been purchased as a slave and was put on display in the monkey house at the Bronx Zoo in 1906. Some people objected to this, but others defended the display in the name of evolution. New York Times article defended the zoo, surprise, surprise, stating, "We do not quite understand all the emotion which others are expressing in this matter. It's absurd to moan over the imagined humiliation and degradation that this Benga is suffering. Pygmies are very low on the human scale, and the suggestion that Benga should be in a school instead of a cage ignores the high probability that school would be a place of torture to him and one from which he would draw no advantage whatever. The idea that men are all much alike, except as they have had or lacked opportunities for getting an education of books, is now far out of date. End quote. That was published in 1906. Far out of date. It was an antiquated idea because of this new idea called evolution. Evolution, the preservation of favored races. This was the voice of progress, people. This was the voice of liberalism. This was the voice of worldly wisdom. Guess who was defending this poor 23-year-old guy, man, and saying that this was wrong? Right, the Christians. Jason Lyle goes on here, talking about creation and equality. He says, if man is created in the image of God, and if all men are descended from Adam, then we are all brothers, brothers and sisters. We have inherent value because the Lord Almighty values us. We have no moral right to hate our brother, for we are equally made in God's image. God has given us dominion over the animals, but not over other men. Therefore, we may not use a man as we would use an animal. But listen, that's the story of pretty much every single society in sinful human history. Bloody conquests of land, slavery of conquered peoples, and discrimination and racism. Actually, all of that still exists today, including slavery in much of the non-Western world. And I'm sharing this with you this morning as shepherding, and also because you will hear this virtually nowhere else. According to the website worldpopulationreview.com, these are the countries that have the most number of slaves right now, year 2020. Slavery going on right now, year 2020. Here's the top six countries. India. There's over 18 million slaves in India. China. There's over 3 million slaves in China. Pakistan, over 2 million slaves. Bangladesh, 1.5 million. Uzbekistan, 1.2 million. And North Korea, 1.1 million. These countries are not bastions of human rights and countries that we should be supporting. They practice slavery in the year 2020. Young folks and others, let me, again, gently encourage you. Please learn some history and learn about the world you live in. Pick up a book. Don't spend so much time on YouTube. Jason Lyle continues, the Bible says that human beings have inherent rights that other creatures lack. And our own Declaration of Independence recognizes that fact. It states, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Our founding fathers were creationists, as I mentioned before, right? Deists. They believed in a creator. They understood that all men are brothers. This declaration then gives the reason why all people have equal rights, Declaration of Independence, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So the reason we have rights is biblical creation. God has given us those rights. Chemical accidents, evolution has no rights, but people do. All people are equal before the law of God. As God's image bearers, all people are entitled to respect and dignity, regardless of ethnic traits, cultural background, intelligence, or technological sophistication. End quote. Clearly, we should understand this today, especially our younger folks. An evolutionary worldview naturally leads to sinful racism and racist attitudes. A biblical worldview believes and supports the equality of all peoples. This is very important. The Bible teaches that all people, all of us, are descended from Adam and Eve. Eve is called the mother of all the living, Genesis 3:20. And God made from one man all nations, Acts 17:26. This means that we all have the same original parents. God's word says that we are all blood relatives. In other words, there's only one race, actually. What is that race, everyone? The human race. Different ethnicities and cultures and characteristics exist, yes. But the biblical reality and truth is that we are all of the same race with the same ancestors. We are the human race. All people are descended from Adam and Eve. You've been made in the image of God. Therefore, all people of all colors and all nations and all ethnicities are equal before God. And His law demands that they be treated as equals. So thankfully, again, God has given us the answer to the sin of racism. He has given us the way forward. And the question is, will we walk in the answer that He gives us? That's His call to us today. That we would understand, humbly receive, embrace, believe, and trust His answers. Trust Him for His answers. This is so important for the unity of the church, both on the national and world level and on the local level. Satan, the world, the sinful flesh, are working overtime. Working overtime to bring division and strife. But I believe God's Word, God's Spirit, God's grace, God's love, God's gospel, and God's Son is more powerful. Far more powerful than those things. Do you? God, in His great love for us, has brought us to this point in our nation's history and in our personal histories. He knows me. He knows all the stuff that I went through that I shared last week. He knows you. He knows all of us. Some of us have been more directly affected by the sin of racism than others. And I thank God that He knows this. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. He knows exactly what I've been through, what you've been through, what you haven't been through. And for certain, He's causing all of our histories and even all of our nations' flaws and wrongs of history, as well as its great strides forward in history. God is the one causing all of it to work together for our spiritual good and for His glory, as Christian read to us this morning from Romans 8:28. And He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? He will give us the answers. He will give us the peace. He will give us the unity. But are we willing to believe it and walk in it? Here's our text. We need to cling to this truth tightly from the truth of God's Word. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And our text is the verses nobody really knows in Ephesians chapter 2, because we all love verses 1 through 10, which we should, but 11 through 18. So if you can, please stand with me as I read our verses 11 through 18. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Please be seated. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so powerful that it not only reconciles dead, wicked sinners to holy God, but it also brings true peace between people of all colors who were once hatefully divided. That's our sermon theme for this outline. That's the theme. That's the main idea. That's the big point of Ephesians 2:11 through actually going all the way down to 22. I'll have you know that Paul opens up in chapter 1 of this letter with those stunning realities that we sang about as we opened up our church service this morning, of God's sovereignty in our salvation. With each person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, eternally performing their work in perfect unity. The eternal souls of sinners saved to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then the amazingness of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, that we all know and love. I mean, that's what we think of when someone says Ephesians chapter 2, right? The reconciliation between sinful man and the holy God, which comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. This message becomes more sweet and more amazing and more precious the more you think about it. And the more you try to tell it to others who are not saved. Telling someone what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Humble Apostle Paul says, I am the foremost, the chief among all sinners. And yet Christ came into the world to save sinners like me. Telling people what he tells them in the next chapter, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins is available to all peoples, all nations, tribes, colors, and it's available through one man, one mediator only. Who's that one mediator, everyone? That's right, the God-man, Jesus Christ himself. Don't you just want to tell someone that good news today? They can be forgiven of all their sins. They can have eternal life with God forever. They can be free. They can live a life of peace and joy and love for God, to know God, to have a relationship, a right relationship with Him, the one who created the entire universe. You can know Him. Don't you want to tell someone that today? That Jesus Christ substituted Himself for you. He bore your punishment, your penalty, your suffering by Himself. The only perfect sacrifice. He took it for you. Don't you want to tell someone that there's a way out? There's a way out of doubt. There's a way out of fear. There's a way of knowing where you're going to go when you stop breathing. Don't you want to tell people that they can walk in newness of life at the moment that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from their sins and just throwing themselves upon Him? How wondrous and beautiful that message is. Gospel means good news. We should treat it as such and proclaim it. It's like giving a really, really hungry guy something good to eat. By the time this service is over, some of you are going to be really hungry. But my wife knows the feeling of feeding really, really hungry people. Not just in our family, but over the years of ministry, she has fed many a hungry young man in our years of ministry together. Oh, how appreciative they are every time. It's like giving a glass of cold water to someone who's been on a long, long, long run on a 100-degree day, just parched and thirsty to death, in desperate need of a drink, giving them that glass of cold water. That's what it's like to give good news to thirsty, parched souls. Have you told the good news to someone, anyone, lately? We as Christians are called and commanded by God, by Jesus, to tell this good news to people of all nations, to sinners of all kinds, all colors, all classes, all creeds, all false religions. May we never, ever take for granted the amazing gift of salvation that God has granted to us in His Son. Our Lord's ordinance of communion helps us to remember this, which we will partake later. So really quickly here, our first point and only point that we got through last Sunday was the separation. The separation, that's in verses 11 and 12. I'm not going to go over it again, but Paul says that, remember, Gentile Christians, that you are of the flesh. You are called circumcision by the uncircumcision, or uncircumcision by the circumcision, by the Jews. So the Jews, who are also far away from God, even though they had all these privileges of being Israel and the chosen people of God, in a sense they were near, but they too were far off. They were the so-called circumcision. It was only of an outward practice. It was only of an outward fleshly thing. Many of them were far, for they didn't know God, even though they were of Israel. And he's telling the Gentiles, remember that you were far off. You were not near in any sense. You had all these ways that you were far, far off. You didn't have the covenant. You didn't have the promises. You didn't have the commonwealth. You had no hope. You had no God. And he says you were so, so far off, away from God. And in their distance from God, they were also distant and far from each other. They hated God, and so they hated one another, Jew and Gentile. They had sinful hatred, sinful racism, sinful pride, sinful arrogance in their hearts, murderers of one another. And so why is the gospel so amazing? Because tracking back to verse 4 of Ephesians 2, it says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and hated each other and hated God, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The gospel saves and brings wicked dead sinners alive to be with God and with Christ. And why else is the gospel so amazing? Verse 13. But, notice that conjunction there. Same as verse 4. But now, former Gentiles, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The gospel not only saves and reconciles wicked sinners to a holy God, but it has the power to bring sinful, hateful, hostile, prejudiced, racist, prideful people to peace with one another. That's part of what makes the good news so good. That brings us to our one and only point today, the reconciliation. And that's found in verses 13 through 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off and brought near by the blood of Christ. Question, what is God's answer to the sin of racism? Answer, the precious cross, the glorious gospel, the love and death and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. How powerful is the gospel? Powerful enough to bring hateful people together. Even centuries long hatred and bigotry and race ism and prejudice, as with the Gentiles and Jews. The gospel makes these hostile groups of people as one, united in Christ. Verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace. What did it do? What did he do as our peace? He, one, made both groups into one, and two, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Notice there, he himself is our peace. Who? The God-man, Jesus Christ. He himself, the person of Christ. He doesn't even just bring peace. He is our peace. Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace, 700 years before Isaiah 9:6. In His person, in His princely majesty and power, He is our peace. How precious is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. How did He do those things? Verse 15 says, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity. Verse 16 says, through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Okay, in His flesh, what does that mean? In His body, which was nailed to the cross, which was where He shed His blood. Colossians 1, 19 and 20, Paul puts it this way to the Colossians. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, to dwell in Him and through Him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace, how? Through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus' work on the cross is reconciling all things to Himself. He's made peace through the blood of His cross. Verse 18 says, through Him, through Jesus. It's Him and only Him. There's no way that anything can bring hateful, prideful, racist, prejudiced people together. You, in the end, cannot legislate morality. And we can do things, we can try, and we should try to make things equal. We should fight for equality. And there's differences there between outcomes and actually equality, but that's a different subject. We should fight for justice. God loves justice. If we don't go back to Colossians 3 next Sunday, we're going to talk for one time about justice and social justice and what God's justice actually is. But God cares and He wants those things. He knows about those things. But in the end, we cannot change a person's heart. Sinful, hateful people are going to be sinful and they're going to be hateful. And those of us who are in Christ Jesus, as I said last Sunday, if there are any racist attitudes in your heart, any feelings or attitude of superiority or arrogance or demeaning of other people because of their ethnicity, you really need to confess it. Ask God to show you if it's there. Confess it and repent of it. And find freedom and find joy and find a clear conscience and find a life that is one of integrity rather than one of hypocrisy, one that tells truth about the gospel and the power of the gospel rather than lying about the gospel and lying about who Jesus Christ is, but rather living your life in light of Scripture, of the truth. Because the Bible says racism is sin. And thankfully, God gives us the answer. What did the gospel accomplish? Note the words that are repeated in this passage. Formerly, verse 13, far off, those who are far off have been brought near. Verse 14, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier. Verse 15, abolishing in His flesh the enmity. Enmity means hostility for you young folks. Okay, being enemies. He abolished it. He made the two into one new man, establishing peace. What else did the gospel accomplish? Reconciling them both in one body to God. Put to death the enmity, the hostility, the hatred. Verse 17, peace. Verse 18, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. I just want to quickly highlight two things here. What did the gospel accomplish? Number one, the gospel brings reconciliation and peace between haters. The gospel brings reconciliation and peace between haters. I just kind of pointed it out, but what does peace mean anyway? It means to bind or join together that which was broken. To join together, to put together what was once apart. To make it come together. Christ has established peace between Jew and Gentile. These people who hated each other, racist attitudes towards one another, cultural differences that they hated, he removed the hostility by imparting a new spirit and by creating a new union, okay, this body of Christ. When people get saved, they become part of the body of Christ. Jesus' work on the cross was great enough, amazing enough, powerful enough to accomplish peace between hateful men. It's God's answer to racial discrimination, segregation, anti-Semitism, bigotry, ethnic pride, and every form of strife between us. Get this. Peace, when Paul says peace here, he's not just talking about no longer hating each other. All right, I'll tolerate them. Right? No longer fighting each other. But it says we are made into one. We're made into one. That means we start loving the people we once hated. We are supernaturally united. We're spiritually in union with Christ and therefore with one another. And we're now caused and changed and transformed to actually love those who we once had racist attitudes towards, that we once hated in our hearts. In verse 15, it says, he did it by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Hey, that sounds a little tricky, right? He abolished in his flesh, right? His body, his death, his sacrifice, his bloodshed on the cross. He abolished, he wiped out the enmity, the hostility, the hatred. And then it says, he describes the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What? What are you talking about? And for time's sake, I'm going to read you Pastor John's quote here. He says the greatest barrier between Jew and Gentile was the ceremonial law, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Before Christ, these groups, Jew and Gentile, could not eat together because of restricted foods, required washings, and ceremonial contamination. Now they could eat anything with anyone. Before Christ, they could not worship together. A Gentile could not fully worship in the Jewish temple, and a Jew would not worship in a pagan temple. But in Christ, they now worshiped together and needed no temple or other sacred place to sanctify it. All ceremonial distinctions and requirements were removed. End quote. So this is what Christ abolished in his flesh. The cause of the enmity, part of the cause of the enmity, was the law that separated them. And so this speaks to the power of the gospel, the power of the cross. So the second thing that I mentioned, being one in Christ, this is it's what it says. It's oneness. It's unity. And further, it's identity. A believing Jew and Gentile were united in position and privilege. They are no longer Jews or Gentiles, but they're Christians. Really, taking that a step further, it's not even accurate to speak of them, as we sometimes do when we're trying to explain things from preaching here, as Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians. You know why? Because in Christ, all those distinctions, like ethnicity or nationality, were nailed to the cross. They don't matter anymore. Those distinctions are still there, but they've been abolished. They've been taken down. They're not significant like before. They're not a point of hostility any longer. Rather, the blood of Jesus Christ makes us into one. There's now union and unity between Jew and Gentile and people of all different colors. They are Christians. They belong to Christ. Ethnicity and national distinctions matter not. That's how powerful it is. Galatians 3:28. Some of you know it well. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Hey, Gentile. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Those who have received the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are now spiritually of God's family, one in Christ. Ethnicity is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Jew, Greek, black, white, rich, poor, small, great, male, female, dark-skinned or light-skinned, in Christ, one in Him. That's our new identity. That's how we see ourselves. That's who we identify with. And that's That's how we identify one another. We are members one of another. We identify ourselves by our position and our privilege in Christ. So whether you are white or black or brown or yellow or whatever ethnicity you are, that is not your primary identity. You are a Christian. Your identity is in Him. Your family is the church. And of course, we love and value those in our blood families and our ancestors. So again, God achieved this unity, this supernatural oneness, by the blood of Christ in His flesh through the cross. So ethnicity is strong. Our ties to our families and to our cultures are strong. The fact that we're white or black or brown or yellow is strong, but it's not stronger than the blood of Christ, is it? Our text here says that the reconciliation between these two groups has already happened when people get saved. Paul is telling the Christians at Ephesus that racial reconciliation is not something that they needed to do. It was already done. Are you hearing me? It was already done. It was accomplished by Christ's blood shed for them. The power of the cross, the power of the gospel, broke down and blew away the hostility and the dividing wall that was between Jew and Gentile. So God is saying here that we are one in His Son. We are diverse, but one. We don't have to work for racial reconciliation. He's already accomplished it for us. And the key now, the critical issue now, is that we need to believe it and walk in it. We need to believe what God says about reconciliation and peace and unity and identity. And we need to believe it and embrace it above any other voice, any other fact, any other message that's in the world. That's our identity. At the foot of the cross, ethnic traits and cultural distinctions between us fade away in the weight of our sin and our gratitude for God's grace. There was a whole lot more here. Let me just ask real quick before we start to wrap up. Is it okay to be proud to be yellow? I don't mean to be crass here. I'm just using, or yellow, Korean. I'm Korean. Is it wrong to be proud to be, I mean, if you are Korean, right? It would be silly for a non-Korean to be proud to be Korean. But is it proud to be white? Is it wrong to be proud to be white? Is it wrong to be proud to be black? Is it wrong to be proud to be brown or whatever color? Or mixed or whatever? I would say, according to God's word, it's 100% fine to be proud to be white or black or brown or yellow or mixed or whatever. It's fine to be proud about that. Not in a sinful, racist way, but in a way that appreciates that God made you specifically your ethnicity. You know that that's in His sovereign plan and purpose and care for you? It's not an accident that you are one ethnicity or another. That's what I mean by it's okay to be proud. To be whatever. My beloved wife and my 20-year anniversary is coming up in August. Reminded of our dating days. We used to go to the Rose Garden near the USC campus. You been there? Quite a lovely place. And I think about that place. And you know what? God could have made all of those roses one color. And he could have made all flowers one color. He could have made all food one color. Right now we're talking about those roses, okay, at the rose garden. He could have made them all beautifully red and it would have been amazing. If you ever look closely at a rose, just examine it. And some of us, when they were hungry back in those days, ate the rose petals and experienced it that closely. But when you look at that and you just, it's amazing. But then you see all the different array of colors that God chose to make. And it's absolutely staggering and stunning. And it's just that diversity and that variety is just all the more beautiful. He could have made the rainbow red. God made us this way, specifically. And yet, we are not to put that above who we are in Jesus Christ. We can't say, if you are differing on a racial issue or a social justice issue, then I'm going to cancel, and we're going to cancel. That's not the way one in Christ works. Okay? And not be willing to talk and listen and pray and hear and discuss and learn and shepherd and grow, all of these things. We don't do that. We need to believe God's word. It's more powerful than my feelings. It's more powerful than my opinion. It's more powerful than all of my accumulated facts and experiences. It's even more powerful than my fears and my doubts and worries that I have. You get me? The gospel is better. Jesus is better. It's stronger. He will show us the way. He gave us the way. He's made us, and the beauty and truth is Revelation 5:8. I'll start in verse 9. They sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, talking about God, Jesus Christ, God the Son. You were purchased for God with your blood. You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's the future glorious vision of every tribe, tongue, and nation coming together. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like physically, to be quite honest. But it seems to me there's going to be a whole array of ethnicities and colors and differences when we're there, believers. It's going to be magnificently, dazzlingly beautiful in the most holy, glorious, and perfect way. All God's people of all time, all history, gather together as one in perfect love and worship and reverence for God. And perfect love and peace with one another. True reconciliation. And we're needing to cut this now and go through to the end. What should we learn through this? What is God teaching us? And let me give you three very quick things here, because this is shepherding. Allow me to shepherd you, please. Precious family of God, I already said the first thing. We don't follow the ways of the world and act like the world and cancel one another. Okay, we stay away from that person or that group or whatever, right? The cancel culture says, if you're not for me or agree with me, then you're against me. Okay, that's the world's mindset and mentality. There's only one issue that Christians can, quote unquote, cancel each other about. You know what that issue is? It's the gospel itself. In Galatians 1:6-9, you can read it later. But Paul says the only issue to pronounce cancellation, okay, anathema, accursed, is if another gospel is being preached or believed. That's the issue. That's the only issue. And still, we are to reach out and love those who are going astray, right? So we need to believe God's word and walk in it. Believe his promises of unity and identity. Second thing, We need to walk in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and Romans 12, 9 through 21. I preached on those, in God's providence a few Sundays ago. After the riot started, I was in the middle of the passage. I could have ended it. It was addressing things, and it was kind of a precursor to the last two messages. But I want to say this, again, as lovingly and compassionately as I can. This is not only for people among us who are struggling with this very minority view that I've been preaching. There are only few who are willing to speak against what the majority has been saying for fear of being called racist themselves. And the truth is, I've seen black Christians and black non-Christians be called racist by white liberal protesters. Okay, or worse, the ugly insult of being called a coon or Uncle Tom, which shows such a stunning ignorance of history and literature that it's tragic. But I need to say this. Certainly, in God's sovereign grace and care and love for us as His adopted sons and daughters, He is desiring for us to grow and learn that there is biblical truth and the facts of reality that must be applied to our thinking and our hearts and our responses to all that is going on. So those who have been struggling with this issue, this is our good shepherd's gentle call to hear his voice, consider ways that you might be thinking and emoting and been influenced that are contrary to his word. So that's one thing I think that some of us can learn from. For those, last thing, those who are thinking more in line with scripture on this, God is using this to grow you as well. I don't know if that that dawns on us a lot, but let me share a bit of Romans 12 again with you. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, okay, which is around us every day, all around us, another atrocity, something in the news showing that what is good is being called evil, what is evil is being called good. God's word says cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, to one another. That means to those who are thinking in line with the word, and especially to those who are struggling with all this. Be devoted to each other. Are you hearing me? Give preference to one another in honor. Rejoicing in hope. Have hope. Have hope and rejoice in it. Persevering in tribulation. I'm telling you, it's hard times right now for me with this issue, with shepherding, with my own wrestling with all the stuff that's going on. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Have you been on your knees over this issue for the country, for our government leaders, for those who are feeling oppressed somehow? You're praying for families who have experienced death of loved ones. You're praying for our church family. You're praying for those who are struggling with this issue. Weep with those who weep. Compassion, that was a huge part of those sermons. Do not be overcome by evil. That means the world's evil, other people's evil, other people's sin, and your own evil, your own sin, wrong attitudes. But overcome evil with good. In John 13, you know it well. Jesus says to love one another as I have loved you. That's specifically to his church. That's not to non-believers. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. God desires that his church, his beloved children, it's like we as parents teach our own children to love each other, right? Not just stop hating each other. Not just stop fighting. Not just don't not cancel each other. No, love each other. That's an action. That's a willful choice that expresses itself in deeds. So what can we learn, those who are kind of thinking more scripturally on this? What are you doing to encourage, to support, to show your care for others in our church body who may be struggling? What acts of love can you display to one another that maybe all these years there hasn't been this situation, because we're in July, crazy 2020, and the situation is upon us. in God's sovereign providence and care and love for us, we are now being pushed into growing, being stretched in our hearts and our actions to actually, maybe in ways that we've never thought of before, to show support and love and care for each other.